Our sermon this morning will be Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. I've entitled it, Kiss the Son, Our Anointed Messiah and King. Last week we had a good time going through Psalm 1, and we saw then how there's this internal war that's raging inside all of us. That there's a place where we need to look at the Word of God and to obey it and to meditate upon it day and night, because that's what is the path of life for all of us. And we do ourselves harm if we don't do that, because we are acting and doing things not in line with the Word of God, the plan of our Savior has for us. Well, in Psalm 2, it's also about a war. It's a war that's taking place from the world standpoint, from those who don't know Jesus, towards Christ and God, and of course, the Christians that are alive in this world. So they're actively raging and at enmity with us. And so as we look at Psalm 2, first of all, it doesn't say who the author is, but we know who the author is. It's David, because Acts 4:25 tells us so. So David is the one who is writing this. And we need to read this psalm in two different ways. First of all, we need to read it through the experiences and the eyes of David, as he is the king that is writing this. We need to look at the sovereignty of God, as David reflects on that, and also the enemies, the worldly opposition that he's had. And we also need a second way to read through it, and that's through Jesus' kingship and his lordship and the opposition that he experienced as he was living. And so we see Jesus then in this psalm as the eternal king, the heavenly king, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He is the one to whom we ultimately look to. We look at his triumph and his victory. And so this psalm shows us these things, and we reflect upon that. We see how there's no earthly king that can stand up against him. No one. The most powerful man that's ever lived on the face of the earth can't even come close to standing up against what God's plan is in King Jesus. And also, as we think about this, we hope that it will bring reassurance and comfort and peace to all of us, that we know that Jesus is Lord and no one can stand up against him. And we also need to remember that ultimately, when Jesus does return the second time, that everyone, all kings, all Christians, everyone will come and bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth. And everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's what we read just a little bit ago, didn't it? That those who are Christ will confess that Jesus is Lord. But even those that don't on the last day will also confess that Jesus is Lord. They will have no choice. And so the psalm is divided into four different sections of three verses each. Verses 1 through 3, David speaks. He speaks of the world's rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. In verses 4 through 6, God answers those who rebel against him. In verses 7 through 9, Jesus speaks of what the Lord has decreed to him. And in verses 10 through 12, David speaks again and warns the kings who are in rebellion to kiss the Son. So please turn with me now to Psalm 2 as I read it. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them with his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the warnings it gives. Thank you for the mercy and the grace, the compassion that you have. Thank you for your lordship. Thank you for your omnipotent power. Thank you, Lord, for reigning forever from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in verses 1 through 3, David gives us a clear description of what the sin nature of man is like. It's hatred of God and his hatred of the anointed king. This is how they feel. This is what they do. They war against God. David was probably recalling the murderous hatred that he experienced at the hands of Saul. For 7 years, Saul chased David around and tried to kill him. So he had personally experienced the hatred of the world. And so after David was anointed king, Saul died, he still experienced much opposition against him. Everybody just didn't come to him and say, oh, wow, you're the anointed king of Israel, and we're going to lay down our fealty to you, and we're going to honor you and worship you, and you're going to be our king. That's not what happened. They plotted against him. Even Absalom, his son, plotted against him and tried to take the throne from him. But his throne was secure. His kingship was secure. He was the king in Zion. Zion was in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was eventually built. And so that represented the place of where God was on the face of the earth. And so David was his anointed king at that time. And so David recalls the covenant that God had made with him in 2 Samuel 7:14 through 16. But my love will never be taken away from you, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Wow. First person that ever heard that. Only person that ever heard that besides Jesus. And so, Jesus was David's descendant. And it was Jesus that fulfilled the covenant of grace that we see in Genesis 15, where he upheld man's side of that covenant of grace. He was the one that withstood the penalty and the wrath of God that we deserve. His blood was shed for forgiveness of our sins. And so this kingship that David is talking about endures forever through Jesus, his son. You see, Jesus was the son of man, the descendant of David, a man, as well as the son of God. And so we see how Jesus suffered great opposition and pain and suffering at the hands of man. The hatred of earthly kings was poured out upon him, of leaders. At Jesus' birth, King Herod tried to kill him, even before he became a grown-up. Earthly kings were attacking him. Earthly leaders were plotting how to kill him and crucify him. And they eventually did. And they thought they defeated him as the king, as the one who was going to be defeating the enemies of God. And so they thought they'd been successful, but God raised him from the dead and then put him on that throne where he is right now in heaven, where he reigns forever and ever and ever. And so the rebellion that's in man's heart, both against David and Jesus, is described as rage. It's not just, well, I just sort of don't like him. You know, I just don't really want to do everything he says. It's rage. It's overthrow. It won't stop. It's plotting. They counsel together to overthrow God, overthrow Jesus, overthrow his anointed one, whether it's David or Jesus. And we see this even in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, early on in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. Now, the irony in this is to show the hatred and the rage that's going forth, because the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies. It's like saying the Republicans and the Democrats are going to get together and plot against Jesus. This is the only time we ever see this in all of Scripture. These two enemies have come together to plot to overthrow and to destroy and to kill Jesus. And this is the beginning of his ministry. And we also need to recognize that this is also what our sin nature is like. Our sin nature doesn't want a Lord. Our sin nature wants to run its own life. And so worldly man and our sin nature, see, God is the one who puts him in bondage. That's the view of God. Not a loving God. Not a compassionate God. Not a God that is a righteous God. But one that puts man in bondage. There's a fury in the heart of man. There's a rage. There's a fierce desire to break free from the control of God. We don't want to do things God's way. We don't want to do things the way the Word of God tells us. We don't want to forgive our neighbors. We don't want to forgive those who are our enemies. We don't want to love people who treat us and mistreat us in a variety of ways that we don't care for and we hate. And so they see God as an evil, burdensome taskmaster who's unfair, who's intolerant, not loving and caring. They want the freedom to run their own lives in the way that they think is right. And so does your sin nature. You have an ongoing battle every day with that. Are you going to choose to love? Are you going to choose to forgive? Are you going to choose to extend mercy and grace? Or do you want revenge? Do you want justice the way you want justice? Or are you going to wait for God to bring justice? We deal with these things every single day, all day long. So when Jesus returns for the second time, he will come in his omnipotent power and his perfect justice. And his judgment of these people will be like a refiner's fire. Like a refiner's fire. I don't think any one of us want to experience that. So how does God respond to the kings and the people who plot against him? What's his reaction to this? Because that's what's going on. That's the truth of the matter. And we see the answer in verses 4-6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have done that, and there's nothing you can do to stop that or change that. So the first thing that we see here is that the king is already enthroned in heaven. And the second thing we need to see is basically the same thing, but just a little deeper, is that it's in heaven, not on the earth. There's no place, no way that any man can touch him or change him. No earthly king can change the Lord. And so it's foolishness. God laughs at them. There's not even a contest here. It's ridiculous. God's omnipotent power versus a measly man, my power, your power. You can turn God? You can change God? I don't think so. So it's a mocking laugh. You know, sometimes we get this sense that God is all loving and just always going to do this and that and nice and all. Well, the same God that's in heaven is also the one that drowned the Pharaoh and all his army. He's a God of justice. He's not to be played with. He knows the futility and the foolishness of the king's and the leader's rebellion against him. They're crazy. He sees it as ridiculous. And yet, what's their view? We can overthrow him. That just shows the frailty of man. And God says he sits ready to pour out his wrath and to terrify them with his fury. And we know that Jesus sits on his throne now. There's nothing can change that. God sent him. He sent his anointed son. He sent him to defeat the devil's rebellion, to break the power of sin, so that we don't have to sin anymore. Do we sin? Yes, but we don't have to. Jesus changed all that. And now King Jesus rules. Hopefully he's Lord of our lives. And we learn more and more about him as judge. So at the end time, when he returns, he'll make all things right and he'll wipe away every tear. Justice will be made right, and all those who have suffered for his name will receive their rewards. Nothing can change this. He's Lord and he's also judge. Now in verses 7 through 9, King Jesus speaks of what God has decreed to him. There's a decree that takes place. God has told him that he is not only a king, but he's also his son. He's the son of God. God says this in two different places to Jesus. At his baptism in Matthew 3:17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And he says it again at his transfiguration in Matthew 17:5. Jesus was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. Obey him, in other words. He's telling you the truth. He's representing me. Everything that he says is what I have shown him to say. He's not even at liberty to say anything he wants. He can only say what the Father has shown him to say. He's under complete obedience to the Father all the time. And so we see that Jesus was both God and man. That's why we call him the God hyphen man, the God-man, right? Romans 3 and 4 of chapter 1 say, concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was all God and he was all man. And so in verse 8, King Jesus said that he asked God to make the nations his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession. He wants it all. Give it to me. And I'll be this great, wonderful king. I'll be the Lord of all the earth. And I'll be loving and caring. What amazing love that is. Because who is it he's asking for? Sinners. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's who he's asking for. There's no one who's righteous. No, not one. And he says, that's what I want for my possession. I want all these sinners. that isn't love, I don't know what is. That includes you and me. Because that's how you arrived in this world, as God's enemy. And Jesus wants you. He wants you to be his inheritance. And so he asked for that, knowing that it would cost him dearly. It would cost him his life and the suffering that went along with that. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's love. And we're to be like him. That's what the Bible does. It teaches us how to love the way Jesus loves, how to have the character of Christ, how to forgive when we need to forgive, how to have mercy when we need to have mercy. And so Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. And he died the death that we deserve to die. He did that so that we could be his inheritance. Let that sink in. He who is perfect and without sin chose to live the life that we should have lived, the perfect life, without sin. And yet he was the one who died the death that we deserve to die, which means he paid the price for all of our sin. He withstood the wrath of God on the cross because he loves you and wants you. I hope that makes your heart leap for joy this morning, to see the kind of love that Jesus has for you. Verse 9, Jesus said that he was promised that he would have dominion and victory over the nations and the people who opposed him. And on judgment day, that he would break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery because they had rejected him. He was offering them everything. And they said, no, we don't want that. We'd rather be our own gods. We'd rather live in rebellion to you. And so there would be no other outcome for these people on Judgment Day. The time would be too late at that point. They'd already chosen to be God instead of serving God. But until that Judgment Day comes, this amazing love continues. As Jesus has asked the church to continue to mercifully reach out to the nations, to those that don't know him, that they are to be his instrument of love, his words of faith, his wonderful ambassadors that will tell the gospel of Jesus Christ and how they can be forgiven of their sins, and to tell them of what Jesus has done, even as we stand here today and think about these things. And so he, at the end of Matthew 28, instructs the church and what to do until that judgment day arrives. There's still chance. There's still mercy extended to everyone who will turn to him. It says, all authority. Here he is. I'm king. All authority, not just some, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the Lord of lords. I am the King of kings. That's who I am. And now, church, my disciples, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be reaching out and telling people about Jesus and demonstrating in word and deed the love of Christ and the offer of forgiveness of sins. And now in verses 10 through 12, David speaks again, where he warns the rebellious kings. He says, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Wow. How beautiful is that? The picture here that we have is one of lesser kings submitting to the greater king. They're coming to Jesus and saying, you are my king, and I'm going to trust you to watch over me and take care of me. I want you to be the ruler of my life. Help me to obey your word, and I know you're going to be my protector and my refuge. And so the submission is accomplished as they kiss the Son. They kiss the Son. What does he mean by kiss the Son? I mean, where does that come from? Well, I would suggest to you there are four ways to kiss the Son that is in mind here that David has. It's that one, it's a kiss of reconciliation where enmity with Jesus is removed and peace is established with him. Number two, it's a kiss of allegiance, which accepts King Jesus' rule and authority over your life through obedience to the Word of God. Three, it's a kiss of worship, which acknowledges King Jesus as your Lord and your God. And four, it's a kiss of love and deep gratitude for the forgiveness of your sins. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son while there's still time. Now, the kings are told, as we are told today, to be wise, to be warned, to serve God with fear, to rejoice with trembling while it's still possible, while it's still time to do that. They're to take refuge in Christ. It's where their safety is. Take refuge in Christ and look to him for their safety and protection. Yes, Jesus is the great king, the King of Kings. And he will provide and protect for all the lesser kings who submit to him. All who do not will be subject to his wrath on Judgment Day. Now David ends the psalm in verse 12 with a benediction or a blessing. Isn't that wonderful? A benediction. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Blessed are they. Now this is a gracious invitation to all who will kiss the Son. Jesus gave the same invitation to everyone in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Even as he was in his own public ministry at the time. Come to me, he said, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that what we're looking for? The world has trouble, but in Jesus we have rest. That's what we want. We want rest for our souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Ah, sweet rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, the yoke that Jesus mentions here is representative of authority. It was a double yoke. In other words, it had places for two oxen in it. One was generally a young ox, but the other was an older, more mature ox, a stronger ox. And so the young ox was put in that same yoke with the older one to be trained. And as that young ox was put in there, the older ox would just go plodding along, you know, couldn't be moved by this younger ox. Meanwhile, the young ox is fighting and rebelling and trying to get away, right? But he found that futile. And so this is how they trained young oxen in Jesus' day. So there was a vain struggle of this young ox. So eventually, it wore itself out. And eventually, it followed along with the older ox. And that's kind of the way we are. Even Christians are. Because we want our own way. We want what we want. And there's all kinds of temptations and things that are out in the world. And so Jesus is saying, put my yoke on you. Stay close to me. Listen to what I'm telling you. I've got the words of righteousness, of holiness. I've got the path that leads to heaven. And so stay in step with me. And if you do that, I will shoulder the load. I will show you the way, and you can have rest. You can have sweet, sweet rest for your souls if you will do that. So please stop fighting for control and let me be in control. Foolishness is built up in the heart of a man, and maybe some of the women. But Jesus has the way for us to go. He's already been glorified, and he's sitting on his heavenly throne. And so he says, come unto me and find rest for your souls. And when we accept this wonderful invitation of Jesus, then we do find rest for our souls. And when he returns, we will find that what's happened to him already will happen to us as well. We too will be raised from the dead. And we will be glorified. And we will be like him. And we'll never ever struggle with a sin nature ever again. That's the picture of total rest, eternal rest that we can have. And so we are to kiss the Son. Keep in step with Jesus. And I would encourage you this morning, if you've not made Jesus the Lord of your life, I encourage you to think about that and to do so before you leave this place today. You'll never be sorry if you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your great mercies, for your word, for your kingship and lordship over us. Thank you for Jesus. We ask that you would work powerfully in our hearts and minds that we might love Jesus and worship Jesus with all of our hearts and be so thankful for the amazing things that he's done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.